We're reading from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, reading through to chapter 2, verse 3. Starting at Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Good morning, how are you? Doing good. I felt for my brother who clapped when we mentioned Father's Day. I think we're not sure what to do with that as men, but next week will be a celebration, hopefully like we've not had at St. Paul's before, so I underscore Eric's encouragement to be here, bring your family, bring your friends, particularly bring people who are dads, granddads. It'll be a great time. We won't forget those who are not dads and granddads, but we're going to have a good time. It's going to be a blokey service and worth coming for the meat pies, sausage rolls afterwards. Is that not right? Of course. And we'll teach you how to do Tim the Tool Man's greeting as we leave so that next week we can greet one another. Let's pray. You know, Father, as we get about today's topic, would you give us listening ears that we might know how to serve well, that we might know your mind well, so that we can be the people that you want us to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With just on 50 years of experience with dogs, when my friend Oscar Maru said, "Come, I'll show you my dogs," I thought, sure, fine, why not? I've had dogs pretty much all my life. I've had little fox terriers, I've had mongrels, small dogs, medium dogs, large dogs. The largest dog I had was Dusty. He was a cross between a bull mastiff and something else, which included staghound, which meant there was a big dog, but he had this wonderful smile about him. He looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger on four legs and just loved people to death. My confidence with dogs means that it's really easy for a dog to know his place in my house. So our current dog is Huey. He's a mongrel, cross between who knows how many. His father was a travelling salesman, as far as I could work out. But anyway, when I let him in the morning, he watches me. He's a student of life, is our Huey. He studies me for a moment too. He watches to see where I go in the house. If he sees that I'm going into my study to sit down and do my devotions and reap and pray, then he watches. He kind of pokes his head around the door, leans on one paw, the front paw, and looks with a very studious look, sees that I'm sitting down, got my Bible out, and so he goes and grabs his pink bean bag, drags it all the way into my study, sits at my feet, looks up at me. I say, "Yes, mate." He then joins me in prayer. He drops off into sleep right there and then. I've even had confidence with one of my brother's dogs. His dog was called Buster, and it was a cross between a staghound and a bull mastiff, which made him huge. He never barked because he didn't need to. He was bred for pig chasing. which meant that he was big and he was fast. He could run down a wild boar and then hold it in his powerful jaws so that the pig knew that it was not going to go anywhere. He was big, he was fast, and he was as ugly as sin. He had the head the size of a horse, his eyes and hair were that of a deranged wolf, and his paws made Michael Jordan's shoes look like toddler's booties. It was a huge dog. When strangers saw Buster, they would simply freeze. And then when Buster stood up, it was a dry cleaners moment right there. So when Oscar says to me, "Come, I'll show you my dogs," I'm saying, "Sure, fine." We're in his house in Nairobi. He takes me to two steel doors that were locked with padlocks. So he opens up the doors and they open up onto a concrete compound. And the steel gates, you know that sound of steel gates turning on iron hinges? That's what happens. And just as they opened up, and I'm trying to take in all that I could see because of the dazzling sunlight and so on, four hulking shadows came toward me out of nowhere, frothing at the mouth. That was a dry cleaner's moment right there. And Oscar simply smiled with delight at the work of his four Rottweilers. We're in a series called Big Issues. These are some of the biggest issues that keep people away from church and away from Jesus. And today we may feel like we find ourselves in front of four hungry Rottweilers as they launch themselves at us. Because today we're looking at same-sex attraction. The emotions and the rhetoric surrounding this particular issue are so strong that there is a heightened level of aggression toward the church and anyone who goes to church, even to the point of outright rage. So I want to deal with this as carefully as possible, with as much grace and conviction as possible. Now, to be sure, we may feel like the Rotties are coming at us, but we don't need to take a backward step on this issue. I want us to come to understand the issue so that we can learn to serve people in such a way that they will be open to coming to church and therefore to Jesus. What we're going to do is not a clinical exercise conducted behind these brick walls which separate us from the world. We are looking at a matter that concerns human beings, men and women, boys and girls, people with minds, feelings, passions and fears, people just like us. Same-sex attraction is so complex, we must not treat it lightly. At times, people who experience same-sex attraction can feel frustrated, bewildered, and hurt by how sectors of the church have treated them. So in the days when I had long flowing locks, my hair was being cut by a barber at Darling Harbour as I was preparing to MC an international church leadership conference. And so as we got talking, he discovered I was a minister. He kind of came clean a bit that he was, as in his own language, gay. And so we talked. I kind of suspected that he was same-sex attracted as I was getting my hair cut. And he said that he did not feel he would be welcome in a church anywhere because of what he'd experienced. I tried to assure him that he would be welcome at this church, St. Paul's, that Jesus would dearly love to meet him. But I don't think I succeeded. At times, same-sex attraction can make people feel like they have to live two standards of life, a public life and a private life, like a man I used to serve with in a youth ministry in another church decades ago. He had a public life at church, but privately he still had a boyfriend and he found it difficult to bring those two together. At times, same-sex attraction people can experience such isolation and anxiety that they can have very significant depression. And right here, our hearts were torn, I think, when Ian Thorpe revealed that he was same-sex attracted. What we're about to do is open the steel doors on an issue that is the talk of radio, television, social media, and the movies. And there are people in our church family who know family and friends who are same-sex attracted. Gay and lesbian people have been part of this service over the years, and I've walked with them while ever they were here. And for them, this message, for anyone who may be thinking of their own sexuality at this point and their own attraction, may feel like the steel doors are opening on them. So I've been praying that we will all be able to listen to what I have to say, and I want to move carefully from the large picture to the small picture. And I want to assure you that if it feels like the steel doors are opening and it feels like four rotties are about to jump at you, that won't happen while I speak. Let me begin. It's, as much as I dislike labels, there are some that are helpful. And so I want to begin with some labels that the Bible uses to describe us. The Bible does not define us according to our attraction in sex. The Bible does not define us according to whether we're gay or lesbian or straight. The Bible defines us as male and female, the image of God. The Bible defines us as male and female, the image of God. When the Bible speaks of homosexuality, it always is homosexual action. It's not a defining permanent state of being. It's like everything, really. I do ministry. I carry out the role of a minister, but that is not what defines me. I am male, the image of God. That is what defines me. If we define someone by their sexual activity, and I might add, if someone defines themselves by sexual activity, it's to put people in a box, which in the end is very unhelpful. Sexual activity is only part of a person's life. It's only part of what defines a person. Contrary to popular belief, it is not the defining part. At the risk of driving this point a little too far, all the men in our church, particularly in the earlier service, there are quite a number of men who have had radical prostate surgery. They know that who they are is not defined by their sexual activity or lack of it. They are male, the image of God. And all of this is made crystal clear in the Bible reading that Matt read out to us from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, where God says, "Let us make man in our man here as humans. Let us make humans in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created humans in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Male and female, God's image. Together we are the image of God. As you've heard me say a number of times from this passage, this is not talking about marriage. Marriage does not get picked up until the earliest at the end of Genesis 2. Right here, God is talking about what makes the image of God, what makes community, and it is male and female, the image of God. And then, to drive home that it's male and female, God brings all the animals before the human and asks the human to name them all. He names them all. And at the end, we are told, the human does not find a suitable helper. And so God causes the human to fall into a deep sleep. And then out of the human, he creates male and female. He creates a woman to be with a man. Woman literally means out of man, to go with man. Together we are the image of God. Male and female, this is our definition. It's not our sexual activity, it's not our lack of sexual activity, it is we are male and we are female. We are the image of God. Tragically, we know, as we read on in Genesis 3, that God experienced human beings, male and female, turning their back on him. The first act of rebellion was when male and female turned their back on God and opened the floodgates for sin to enter God's good creation. As we read further into the book of Genesis, we find that it affects all areas of human life, including the sexual arena. We read of sexual activity in the book of Genesis that is either frowned upon as it happens or is identified later in the scriptures as being pure sin. So let me give you a couple of examples. In Genesis 19, for example, angels, messengers from God, go to a city called Sodom, and they look around to see of the sin that God had heard about. Lot takes them inside his home, and the door knocks with all the men of the city of Sodom banging on the door, saying to Lot, "Bring out those men who are visiting with you that we may have sex with them." The same-sex attraction sin and all the other sins of Sodom led God to wipe Sodom out. Genesis 19, again, at the end of it, after the wiping out of Sodom, Lot and his daughters have fled, and his daughters realize that they have no man to have sex with by which they can produce children, so they get their father as drunk as a skunk, two nights on the trot, they both fall pregnant. Later on in the scriptures, that is identified as incest and is not appropriate. Sexual sin finds expression in a raft of sin. Adultery, which is where a husband or a wife has sex with someone who's not their husband or wife. Fornication, where a male or female has sex outside of God's marriage, outside of God's institution of marriage. There is prostitution, there is bestiality, and there is same-sex activity. Some of these we find repulsive. Like, for example, today in Amsterdam, today in Germany, today in some states in the United States, there are brothels where sex is not with men or with women, but paying customers pay to have sex with animals. If we still feel repulsion at that thought, then what we feel is akin to God's feeling about all sexual sin. Even if we are not repulsed by sin, for after all, we are led to believe in our society that anyone can do whatever they like with their body as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, and we'll come back to that later. There are often broken hearts and trauma associated with sexual sin. So, for example, when a husband cheats on his wife, ask the wife how she feels about that. In every conversation I've ever had over the last 30-odd years of ministry, the wife is always in pain and distress that is beyond fathoming. Whenever I've talked to adult children when their father has slept around, the pain and disbelief in their hearts and their minds is almost incomprehensible. When a woman is fondled or is a victim of sex against her will, her life is significantly impacted, sometimes for life. Women and children forced into sex slavery experience such trauma that it can take decades to rebuild their life, if at all. Tragically, it's possible for any man or any woman to fall into any of these expressions of sin at any time. Such sin, if continued, has a devastating result. So let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, where the scriptures read, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, here's what follows is a list of examples of the wicked. Who are they? Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. None of those people, the scriptures say, will inherit the kingdom of God. So if someone is a thief that will not give up thieving, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. If someone is a slanderer or consistently, persistently gets drunk and will not give it up, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. If someone continues in same sexual activity, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. If a man sleeps with women other than his wife over and over and over and over and over again, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, some may say, "John, just time. What about the gene, gay gene? People are born with same-sex attraction, aren't they?" Well, There is an ongoing debate in the scientific community about this. And there is little doubt that there are men and women who do experience an attraction to the same sex, and for some that is a very deep and abiding attraction. There is no doubt about that. But what I'm going to say now may sound like the steel door opening on the hinges again. An inclination, a deeply driven desire, does not necessarily mean the resultant action is okay. Let me say that again. An inclination, a deeply driven desire, does not necessarily mean the resultant action is okay. Let's look at Richard, for example. Richard was a real human being. He was a great neighbour. He was generous, a provider to his family and friends. He had a deep drive, which made him very, very good at a particular set of skills, which made him a lot of money. His reputation was so large, he was given the nickname the Iceman, not because he was good at sculpting ice, but because he was a pathological psychopath who murdered people without any show of emotion whatsoever. In order to get one contract with the mafia in New York, he had some mafia guys come with him while he pulled up beside a complete stranger he'd never met before, never seen before, didn't know anything about him. Richard got out of the car, walked across the street, pointed a gun at his head, shot him dead, got back in the car and drove away. His deeply driven desires did not excuse his sin. He was a serial killer. And no one would say his actions were okay, except the mafia who kept employing him. If we move from that arena back to the sexual arena, I have counseled some men who have had bipolar over the years. It's a devastating condition. When someone is up, they're invincible and bulletproof. When they are down, there's deep, deep depression. When they are up, sexual urges are so strong, one wife, one woman is not enough to satisfy. In fact, no number of women were able to satisfy one guy I spoke with while his wife sat in my home and the three of us tried to navigate this. In the end, that particular marriage disintegrated. Bipolar does not pardon the sin of adultery in anyone's eyes. It is seen as wrong. And so when it comes to the gay gene, the scientific community is out. But when it comes to an activity, God has a particular mind on it, and he says, it is wrong. So, having said all of that, let me offer some suggestions on how we might engage with men and women, boys and girls, in this whole area of same-sexual attraction. First thing is this, we need to remember that we were all dead in our sins before God met us, before we met Jesus. We were all dead in our sins. Even those of you who've been raised in Christian homes, before you met Jesus, you were dead in your sins. And so when we talk to others, we come in a sense of humility. We are merely hungry beggars saying to other hungry beggars, "We found food, would you like some?" God has had significant grace and mercy upon us. Like you remember, think about that verse that pops up at sporting arenas, John 3:16. It's a great verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. For God so loved the world of sinners that he gave his only Son. To help you get your head around this, when our children were much younger, much, much younger, we were at a church weekend away. We're at Deer Park, and if you've ever been there, you know the layout of this at Deer Park. It's evening on one night of the weekend, and we're sitting down to the evening meal, just had the main course, waiting for the dessert to come out. The place was packed, round tables, lots of people in there, and some kids who'd obviously had enough food and wanted to burn it off. They were outside playing games just outside the dining hall, and they decided to play a bit of baseball. Now, why you would do that at dusk, who knows? Kids. So they're out there doing that. They're throwing the ball and swinging the bat and so on. As the guy with the bat was swinging, one of my children decided to run around behind the batsman. So as he swung back, Bat hit head. So it was a full swing. Crack. And it split him open like a watermelon. And one of my friends carried my son then into the dining hall to get to a place where he could deal with it. And over the din of everything, I'm hearing this cry. And I thought, that sounds familiar, that cry. You know, it's like as a parent, you can hear your own children, their cry at 1,000 metres. So I'm sitting there thinking, that sounds familiar. I looked up and there's my friend carrying one of my sons, claret flowing. So I get up from the table and try and make my way to where my son is. In between me and my son are 100 people, one of whom is another friend, trying to navigate the same territory with a pram with his newborn baby in the pram. And I'm thinking, come on, buddy, out of the road. Move, move, move. And in the end, I pushed Andrew out of the road, jumped over his pram, praying I wouldn't kick his son in the head in order to get to my son who had a cracked head. If we were away on the weekend and the same thing happened again, I would push you out of the road. You are nice people. I like you. I love my son far more than any of you. And so I'll push you out of the road to get to my children. You would do the same. But God so loved the world, he gave his only son to spill all his claret on the dust of the earth so that all who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so when we speak to anybody, we speak from a position of humility. For we are hungry beggars, merely telling other hungry beggars where to get the food. So we go to them in humility, pray that God will open their minds up to hear the message of grace. Talk to people about Jesus and his message, not about whether they have to change this behaviour or that behaviour. Because in the end, Jesus died for all sinners, murderers, liars, thieves, the malicious, cheats, adulterers, those who are hooked on porn and those who have same-sex attraction. He calls all sinners to come to him. In Ezekiel, we read that God says, I desire not the death of anyone, but rather that all should turn and live, he says. And so we talk to them about the gospel of grace. If they ask, does that mean giving up same-sex activity? The answer is yes. Just like we ask liars and gossips to give up lying and gossiping. When a same-sex attraction person comes to Christ, will they cease to be same-sex attracted? Well, maybe. Maybe not. I know men who have been and still are addicted to porn, or every day is another day to conquer the temptation to drink or worship the idol of significance, which is expressed in status that they can achieve. I know that they wrestle with that day in, day out, and they wrestle with it under the lordship of Jesus. And so it simply may be that a same-sex attracted person wrestles with their same-sex attraction as they follow Jesus. Our response is to walk with anybody and everybody who struggles with their sin. For in the end, do we not want someone to walk with us as we struggle with our particular sin? And then I think we take up the Christian duty and responsibility to fight oppression and injustice in all its forms. Did you know that suicide and bullying rates are higher amongst same-sex attracted teens than amongst heterosexual teens? Even though TV shows come out and support homosexuality, bullying of same-sex attracted people is common in sports classrooms and in homes. So just as we don't agree with someone who gets caught up in adultery or habitually gets drunk, we still want to care for them. And so we want to care for those who have a same-sex attraction. And that will mean we stand up to protect them from slander, verbal abuse, or being the brunt of a joke, as we would anyone. Reminding ourselves that people are defined by whether they're male and female in the image of God, that will help us. And if we stand up for someone who may be same-sex attracted at the workplace or at university or wherever, we run a risk, don't we, of getting a name. But that's okay, because you stand in good company. The one we worship was called a glutton and a drunk, the friend of sinners, because he spent so much time with them. It'd be kind of nice on the last day to be included in that naming, wouldn't it? Here is a friend of same-sex attracted people. Here is a friend of gluttons and drunks and sinners. If someone asks you point blank, are homosexual acts sin? The answer is yes. But Jesus loves a sinner so much that he died that they might come to him. Well, what happens if someone gets all worked up about our stance on sexual acts? Take a deep breath, pray, listen. Ask them why they're so angry about this. Maybe they have a concern for justice, and then you get to explore biblical justice with them. Maybe they're not sure why they're angry. It might be because everyone else is angry about it and they want to get angry too and be part of the crowd. Well, patiently tease out the issue with them. Use the paper that our research team has produced. Maybe give them a copy of it. Maybe give them a copy of this sermon so they can help work it through. Some will say, no doubt, but this doesn't hurt anybody. What's the problem? There are people in our church who are in deep pain and grieving. At least that's what I found. Because their children have come out. One woman told me after I preached this at another service, I have run out of tears because my son is homosexual. More significantly, our Heavenly Father is deeply aggrieved by homosexual acts because the acts are sinful. And what's more, our Heavenly Father sent his one and only Son into the world to save people from their sin, which includes sexual sin, which includes homosexual acts, to treat Jesus' sacrifice as though it did not matter, is to treat God's greatest gift to us with the utmost contempt and disrespect. Let me give you an idea from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and following, where the writer says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? It's a confronting passage. But it does tell us how offensive sin is to our Heavenly Father. To trample on Jesus' death only adds to the offense, and it inflames in God an anger that means justice will follow, at least on Judgment Day. And so in summary, the loving thing for us to do is to patiently, lovingly, persistently tell all sinners about the wonderful mercy and the amazing grace of God, even more so when we recall 1 Corinthians 6 that those who practice homosexual acts will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, they will not see his majesty, his glory, or experience the community he has in store for us. But because we know that God, we know his offer is the offer of a lifetime, to live with him and to enjoy his grace forever. And so we want to introduce people, all people, to him, including same-sex attracted people, because God is rich in mercy.